If you have your Bibles, I would invite you to turn them with me. Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. And again, it is a privilege and an honor to be able to stand before you tonight and to bring the word of the living God. We're going to read verses 1 through 7 to begin. Our focus is going to be on verses 4 and 5 tonight. And the title of the message this evening is At the Appointed Time. At the Appointed Time. So Galatians chapter 4, beginning in verse number 1, and let us hear together the word of the Lord. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we ask you now tonight to make the things of Christ more precious to us, and that the things of this world would grow dim, that we would behold Jesus and all of his beauty and glory, and that our affections be stirred toward him tonight. We pray in his lovely name. Amen. Amen. Waiting is not something that any of us really like to do. For example, it transcends state lines, our experience at the DMV, to get a driver's license. We have to wait, and it can be a sanctifying experience. We usually become impatient when we have to wait. It brings about anxiety, stress, and it really doesn't put us in a good place. That's why it can be challenging for us when we read, for example, Psalm 130, where we're told, wait upon the Lord. Because waiting shows our absolute dependence and reliance upon him. And it was waiting upon the Lord that we find in Luke's gospel in the second chapter when there was a man named Simeon who was going constantly to the temple. For it had been revealed to him by the Spirit of God that he would not die until he saw God's Messiah. The implication is there of an older man who must have been waiting for years. I wonder, was there ever a moment of doubt when he may have questioned whether he would ever see the Christ with his own eyes? But behold, there was an appointed time, an appointed day in his life when he was there in the temple and he saw Mary and Joseph come with the child. And he took the child in his arms and praised God and said, Lord, your servant can depart, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. For at the appointed time, Christ came. And in the epistle here to the Galatians, Paul has been dealing with the great themes of the gospel. Chiefly that we are justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, because of the grace of God alone. There were some, though, who had come into the churches who began preaching salvation that was a mixture of works and faith. They were seeking to add to what Christ had fully and perfectly accomplished. They are known as the Judaizers, and they were seeking to bring back the ceremonial aspects of the old covenant ways and to attach it onto faith in Christ alone. Paul speaks about in the book of Galatians how the law had served as a tutor to guide Israel to Christ. The shadows that had been found in the sacrifices, the festivals, the rituals, and so forth had been fulfilled in the substance, which is Jesus Christ. But the Judaizers were seeking to take the people back into bondage. Therefore, Paul speaks of how the gospel has made us sons, has made us heirs. It has freed us from the bondage. The apostle likened Israel as a child who was the heir of an empire or an estate. But until that child came to full age, they were under the guardianship of others. So the child in many ways was like a slave and not free. That described Israel before the coming of Christ and the ratification of the new covenant of grace. The old covenant was preparing the people, but in and of itself, it could not bring freedom to the people. And whether it was the paganism of the Gentiles that Paul speaks of later in Galatians 4, or the rituals of Judaism, anything and anyone added to Christ and his work contaminates, distorts the gospel. Because apart from Jesus Christ, all that we know is condemnation and alienation. Those are the results of Adam and the fall. But in Christ, by our union with Christ, we know justification, redemption, and adoption. And our hope is rooted and grounded not in what we do, but what he has done. And it is fulfilled in his covenant obedience as our covenant head. And at the appointed time, the Son of God came to deliver sinners from the curse of the law by submitting himself to the law and taking the curse of the law upon himself. He, who is the lawgiver, became the law keeper in order to stand as a substitute for law breakers. And so as we consider this text tonight, I want us to see that at the appointed time, the Son of God came into this world. God came into time, space, and history. And he accomplished by his life, death, and resurrection everything essential and necessary that we would be freed in him. That's why when Simeon saw that child, he said, "My eyes have seen the salvation of God." Because tonight, brothers and sisters, Christ is our salvation, all of it, from start to finish. So in the text tonight, very simple outline. Verse 4, I want us to see the coming of the Son, and in verse 5, the accomplishment of the Son. Now, look at verse 4. Paul has laid out here what the status of Israel had been under the old covenant. And then he says in verse 4, but, so there's a shift in the scene. When the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. The fullness of the time is the decreed and determined time in human history when the Son of God would enter into this world as the God-man. If we wonder tonight why Jesus was born in Bethlehem at the time that he was, there's a lot of explanations that can be given about the Roman roads and the Greek language, and there's a sense in which those things do matter and have a part, but simply it was the decreed time when he came, and he was born in Bethlehem. What we need to see from this text, but when the fullness of the time had come, is to think about everything that had transpired from Genesis 3 when Adam fell, and in verse 15, that the promise is made that the seed of the woman will come and destroy the seed of the serpent, that everything is building up to this moment in Bethlehem, when in there, in the manger, in swaddling clothes, is the one who by the power of his word upholds the entire universe. Because there in the garden, when man fell and he transgressed the law of God, that a promise was made. And we go to Genesis 4, and when Eve gives birth to her first son, Cain, I believe that her and Adam must have thought, this is the one. But in that very short period of time, he kills his brother. And we go through Genesis, and we can see the hope that was in the birth of Noah, then in the line of Shem, and in Abraham, and in Isaac, and in Jacob, and in David. And all through the history of the Old Testament, there's that longing for this one, this seed of the woman who will come and deliver us. Don't you think that those people longed for it like Simeon, yearning? How long, O Lord, will we wait? How long? And then we think and see them being taken out into Babylon. And you read Psalm 137 about the sorrow they had as they longed and remembered Jerusalem. When is this one coming? But in all of that, we remember that they longed to see this one who would bring them full salvation. The hope of the people, founded upon one who would come from the tribe of Judah, from the house of David, who would also be a priest after the order of Melchizedek, and would be like a prophet raised up similar to Moses. As they went into exile, though God had promised them through Jeremiah a new covenant, one that was not like the old, but one that would bring true redemption and forgiveness of sin. All of it, all those things, were preparing and building for the appointed time. That's what it means when it says, when the fullness of the time had come. That's why Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11, now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Everything that happens in the Old Testament builds to this, that God sent forth his Son. And at the appointed time, Jesus came. Now, in those few words, God sent forth his Son, there's a lot to unpack. We can see here the distinction between the persons in the Holy Trinity. Side note, do not use analogies for the Trinity. They will get you in trouble. So remember, the Father is not the Son or the Holy Spirit. The Son is not the Father or the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not the Father or the Son. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, three distinct persons, but one God, equal in every way, with no sense of superiority or inferiority within the Godhead. We understand the distinction between the persons of the Trinity by way of what we call divine processions, and that's what we see in our text here, one of them. God sent forth his Son. The other is the Holy Spirit is sent forth by the Father and the Son. This sending is an example here of the unity that exists between the Holy Trinity. This language here that God sent forth his Son teaches us that the Son is eternal and he is God. He did not become the Son of God when he was born in Bethlehem. He has always been eternally the begotten Son of God. John Gill writes, for he was the Son of God by divine generation, being the only begotten of the Father, of his divine nature and essence, equal to him and one with him. And who was sent by him? Not out of disrespect to him, but love to us. Nor without his consent or against his will, he readily and heartily agreeing to it. And also that there was an entire harmony and agreement between them in this matter. The Father agreed to send his Son, and the Son agreed to be sent. And that as to his taking upon him the office of mediator and his assumption of human nature in order to obtain eternal redemption. All this was not of himself, but done in concert with his Father, for whom as mediator he had his mission and commission. Beloved, it's totally appropriate for us tonight to celebrate that when we read at the appointed time, God sent forth his Son, that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit loved us and sent the Son for us to come on our behalf. So our salvation is a testimony of Trinitarian love for us. I don't understand that. I'm not deserving of it, but praise God for it tonight. That we are loved by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Man, we try to love. But what does man do? All that we do in our fallen nature is a crude imitation of what only God can do. Man speaks of love, but it's always on our terms, and it's distorted. Herein, though, is the love of God, that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And if you're not a Christian tonight, I want you to know that the love of God does not know boundaries. There is not a wall of sin that you can build up that His love cannot break down and go through. God loves sinners, and He has shown that love by sending forth His Son to die in the place of sinners. You can know that love by believing in this one who has come. So the Son is sent, but I want you to notice that He's not just sent, but He is born of a woman. So we see His deity and His humanity, that He is the God-man, and both are necessary for our redemption. He takes on humanity in order to identify with us, to take our place, to live the life we are to live but cannot. But as God, He possesses the power and perfection that only God has. So atonement cannot be known and implied unless this mediator is truly God and truly man. This is why Paul points out that He is born of a woman, not just in stressing His humanity, but tying it back to that promise in Genesis 3:15 that the seed of the woman would come and bring forth victory. And not just the seed of the woman, but He is the seed of Abraham. He is the seed of David. All the covenant promises find their fulfillment in Him. He comes forth as that second Adam who undoes the curse that the first Adam plunged all of us into. So, in just an amazing way, when we think about the incarnation, the Son did not lose anything, but He gained something that He never had, and that is humanity. That is why we speak of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as the God-man. The Son is one person, but possesses two distinct natures because of the incarnation. In chapter 8 of the Confession on Christ the Mediator, we read this in paragraph 2. The Son of God, the second person in the Holy Trinity, being very and eternal God, the brightness of the Father's glory, of one substance and equal with Him who made the world, who upholds and governs all things He has made, did, when the fullness of time was complete, take upon Him man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities of it, yet without sin. Being conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the Holy Spirit coming down upon her, and the power of the Most High overshadowing her, and so was made of a woman of the tribe of Judah, of the seed of Abraham and David according to the Scriptures, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person without conversion, composition, or confusion. You can see we've always loved alliteration as Baptists. Which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. Church, when we read the Gospel of John, and it says that Jesus sat down because He was weary, we don't need to miss the amazingness of that. That He would come and take on that human nature to identify with us. He is truly human being that He can stand as our covenant representative, doing that which the first Adam failed to do. Which brings us then to the next declaration in verse 4, that He was born under the law. Now the Scriptures testify over and over to the sinlessness of the Son of God. What does it mean that He was born under the law? Well, first of all, we must remember that Jesus was born a Jew. That on the eighth day, His parents took Him to the temple to be circumcised in obedience to the law. That He was under the civil and ceremonial laws that governed Israel. He attended the feast, the festivals. He celebrated the Passover. He did all of those things that were required that Jews were to do. He was under, as Paul has mentioned in chapter 4, the elemental spirits of the Judaism. But all of those things, as He obeyed them and celebrated them, every Passover, every Feast of Booths, He knew that He was the fulfillment of all those things. And He was also under the moral law of God, which is eternal. The moral standard that God has given to us in the Ten Commandments that reflects the very holy essence of God. That is how God judges us, by that standard, His standard. And the Son comes, and He is under the law and fulfills it by perfectly obeying it. He is the only one who can, and He does so as God and man. And as He comes, He takes our place as our covenant representative. Because our head, we were all born in Adam, broke the law of God. And we are born as transgressors against that law. And because of that, we are under the curse of the law. But Jesus comes. And as the second Adam, He stands in our place. He endures the curse. He obeys the law. And there at Calvary on the cross, all that we deserved in judgment and wrath, He takes upon Himself in order to free us. Look with me back in chapter 3 of Galatians and notice verses 10 through 14. For as many as are the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Beloved, that is why when Jesus died, that the veil there in the temple was torn from top to bottom, and He said, it is finished. It is completed. And in Him there is freedom and deliverance from this curse. That's why the incarnation is non-negotiable when it comes to the Christian faith. Nor can we view these matters of justification, imputed righteousness, the substitutionary death of Christ as trinkets that adorn Christianity. No, they are the substance of our faith. They are what give us the foundation that we stand upon. It is essential, therefore, that we get the gospel right, that we get these matters concerning faith and justification and the finished work of Christ in their proper place. And that's what the book of Galatians is about, that when you start getting those things wrong, death is what is the result. God's redemptive appointment is a great truth for us, for it saves us, and we must contend for it. And any time that we seek to add something to it by our obedience, we are confusing what is a covenant of works with a covenant of grace. We are confusing what is slavery and what is sonship. Because in a covenant of works, you do things so that you can live. But in the covenant of grace, we do things because we live. Which covenant are you in tonight? If you're trying to do things to earn it, then you're standing with Adam and a covenant of works. And I'm here to tell you that Adam had a lot of advantages that you don't have. And he failed. And only judgment and curse is found in that covenant. But in Christ, in the covenant of grace, where He's done all things for us and He gives us everything, by simply resting and believing in Him, you are made an heir of the promises of the kingdom. Now, as believers, we want to make clear, though, that the law still has a place in our lives. We're not a free people in the sense we can do whatever we want to. We're under grace so we can sin and it doesn't matter. No. We now have freedom in Christ to obey. But listen to this very carefully from John Calvin. This, therefore, is what we mean when we say that we are no longer subjects to the law. Not that we have no rule to live by, nor that we do not need to hear sermons about the commandments, for we need to know what God requires and to live accordingly. But we are not to lose confidence if we stumble or fall or make mistakes. That is to say, if we do not fulfill all that is expected with the desired perfection, we are not to feel totally defeated, for we can be sure that God still holds our hand and will not bring us to account for each thing or scrutinize us rigorously. Our justification tonight is not dependent on our law keeping. Our acceptance before God is not based on what we do. We can be guilty of confusing our sanctification and our justification. But listen carefully tonight. When we sin, we're not to remain in some state of despair. We're to repent and we're to cling to Christ because we understand that He's done everything and He's given us His righteousness. Yes, we strive for, we long, and we desire for holiness, but we dare not pursue after it apart from resting and remembering the grace of God that the Blessed Trinity has shown us. How often do we sin and we think, well, God will not hear me, God does not love me now? We are confusing how we're justified. It is all in what Christ has done. Our reaction doesn't need to be running from Him, but running to Him, leaning upon Him, resting in Him, turning to Christ over and over because He has come. And what has He done? Well, look at verse 5 with me at His accomplishment. He was born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. This is the accomplishment of the Son. In the incarnation, He has brought about redemption. The term redeem is freedom for those who are in some sort of bondage or slavery. In the Roman Empire, a slave could either buy his freedom or one could purchase it for him. But the debt that we owed to God, we could never achieve ourselves. We could never pay that. We needed someone else to come on our behalf and purchase freedom for us. Jews and Gentiles alike are condemned under the law of God. So the debt we owed was to God, and only God Himself could pay that debt. So there at the cross, the Son purchases our redemption. He offers up Himself on our behalf. As we've heard, Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. And 1 Peter 1:18-19, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Beloved, we can't understand justification if we don't understand the objective work of Jesus Christ. It is all tied together. And that means His life of obedience and His death at the cross were all necessary for us to be redeemed by Him. That's why we continually go back to the person and work of Christ. That's why Christ-centered has to be more than a cliche that sounds good. It's the Christian faith. It is centered on Christ. It's always Christ. From start to finish, we go back to Him. We are never at a place where we are beyond meditating and pondering on His work and His nature. And friend, this morning or this evening, there is no freedom for you apart from the work of Jesus Christ. Now, that's something we hear a lot about, especially as Americans. It's one of our favorite words, freedom. Freedom. We are free. We can do anything we want to. Most people's understanding of freedom means that I should be able to do anything that I want to with no consequences. You may be here this evening and you're like, I can't wait to be free from my parents' authority. I wish that God wasn't so harsh, you may say. I wish that He'd give us a little more liberty to do things that we want to do. Sometimes people think that Christianity is nothing but a system that removes and takes away freedom and liberty. But I want you to know tonight, nothing could be further from the truth, because the real slavery is found in sin. The real bondage is found in serving self and the world and Satan. D.A. Carson had a quote that really hit me this past week. He said, according to the Bible, What starts off looking like the most amazing freedom regularly ends up as the most bitter slavery. Slavery to sin, to self, to the spirit of the age. What appears to be a religion of slavery turns out to be the glorious freedom of the sons and daughters of God. Sin promises a lot, but it only pays in death ultimately. In Christ, there's freedom and sonship, which brings us to this glorious declaration that he came to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. We are now made members of the household of God. I'm now a part of the family of God. It is a declaration that I have a new relationship with God on high. Adoption says that I am now one of his. Justification is the righteousness of Jesus Christ that has been reckoned to me and put on my account. Regeneration is the new birth, new life that has been given. Adoption is a new name, a new family, a new title, a new inheritance that has been given to us. It is a statement that we are now the sons of God. And he adds then in verse 6, and because you are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Great text for the Trinity here. Amen. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. There's our salvation. Perfect work of the Trinity. We've been adopted and brought into the family. You know, in the Old Testament, Israel was referred to as the Son of God in Exodus 4. But in Matthew chapter 2, the writer takes Hosea 11:1 that refers to Israel saying, I will call my son out of Egypt. And he puts that upon that says ultimately that's about Christ. Christ is the true Son of God. Israel was a type, a shadow. Well, if we're in him, and that means we are the sons of God. That's why Paul says there in Galatians chapter 3 and verse number 28, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. We are all equal and a part of the family of God in Christ. Think about for this evening what it means that we've been adopted. It means that we possess all that the Father has. The testimony of us, the testimony of one apart from Christ is bleak and one of despair. People that are part of the kingdom of darkness, totally opposed to everything of God. Slaves to sin, slaves to the world, slaves to Satan. That is who we were. But God, in grace, adopts us in Christ. He chose us before the foundations of the world were laid that we would be a part of his family and his people. And by his grace, we have been transformed as those who were outside and alienated to now seated at the king's table, children of the king. And that means there's nothing that he will withhold from us. The doctrine of adoption sometimes gets lost in our understanding of everything in salvation. But that is why one of the most beautiful parts of the confession is chapter 12 on adoption, which says this in paragraph 1. All those that are justified, God vouchsafed, old word which means conferred, in and for the sake of his only Son, Jesus Christ. Now what have we gained? To make partakers of the grace of adoption, by which they are taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and privileges of the children of God, have his name put on them, receive the spirit of adoption, have access to the throne of grace with boldness, are enabled to cry, Abba, Father, are pitied, protected, provided for, and chastened by him as by a father, yet never cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. You may be here tonight and you say, "Preacher, I don't feel like I'm adopted." Sometimes we may not feel it, but I want you to know that verse 6 and 7 says the Spirit has been given to us. And I want you to know tonight that Jesus Christ is still our intercessor, and the Spirit still intercedes on our behalf, and He has not cast you off. He will never forsake one of His children, nor lose one of His children. He has promised not to withhold from us anything that is good. Remember, Paul is telling them, you heard a covenant that said, if you'll do, you'll live, but it never gave life. It never gave freedom. But in the covenant of grace, we have life because of what Christ has done, and everything that's in that covenant is ours. So the beauty of knowing tonight is to know that we are all sons in Christ. And that means that every one of us in here is an heir, a joint heir with Jesus Christ. For us to ever go back and try to add to the finished work of Christ is not to act like a son, but to act like a slave. We're going back to things of bondage, seeking to do that which Christ has already done and only Christ can do. So brothers and sisters, rest in the work of Christ. The time has come, and He did all things well. Spurgeon said it, "What is it to receive the adoption of sons? Why, to feel the mastery of love as a dear child who is both loved and loving. I go in and out of my Father's house not as a casual servant, called in by the day or the week, but as a child at home. I am not looking for hire as a servant, for I am ever with my Father, and all that He has is mine. My God is my Father, and His countenance makes me glad. I am not afraid of Him, but I delight in Him, for nothing can separate me from Him. I feel a perfect love that casteth out fear, and I delight myself in Him. Try now and enter into that spirit. That is why Christ has come in the flesh, on purpose that you, His people, may be to the full the adopted children of the Lord, acting out and enjoying all the privileges which sonship secures to you." If you're in Christ tonight, you're a son, and you have all the privileges of adoption. That is the sweet truth of being one of the kings. And tonight, if you don't know Jesus Christ, I want you to know that the God of heaven is still adopting. He is still taking the robes of righteousness that His Son wove, and He removes the rags of our sin, and He gives us that robe of righteousness. Now, beloved, when we go back and try to add, we're going back to the rags. Let's not do that. Let us rejoice and rest in the robes of righteousness that Christ has given to us. At the appointed time, Christ came, and at the appointed time, He will return. And when He returns, I believe we will be like Simeon. We will say, "My eyes," because they will be transformed. And that which is veiled right now will no longer be veiled. And we will see the King and all His beauty and glory. That which we experience in part now, we will know fully that day. So let's go forth with joy, knowing that the appointed time, the first time, has come. And all the benefits of that are ours. And the second coming, that appointed time, we will see our faith become sight. So come behold the wondrous mystery in the dawning of the King. He, the theme of heaven's praises, robed in frail humanity. In our longing, in our darkness, now the light of life has come. Look to Christ who condescended, took on flesh to ransom us. Let's pray. Our God, we are so unworthy to stand for a few minutes and explore these great truths. We are so thankful this evening that you did not just leave us with general revelation and creation. You've given us your revealed word by which we know the glories and beauties of redemption. And we rejoice tonight in Jesus Christ, our Savior. And we're comforted to know that we are loved by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And I pray for a brother or sister here tonight who maybe is discouraged, weighed down, maybe doubts have crept into their hearts, that your Spirit would have taken the word tonight and reminded them how precious they are in your sight, and that they belong to you, and you never cast off one of yours. Oh, may we feel tonight the love of adoption that has been given to us. And for any who are here tonight who know not Christ, who are not resting in the crucified and risen Savior, who are in bondage and they are seeking to work and add to what he has done, I pray this evening they'd give up, that they would give up their trying, and that they would rest and believe in what Christ has done. We love you tonight. We thank you so much that we are a part of your people. We ask you to keep us, and we long for the day when we will see our King in all of his glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.